We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is written by a Gentile to a Gentile audience. As I mentioned earlier, he's the only Gentile writer in Scripture that we know of. And you can see the uniqueness, the Gentile flavor, in the content that is within Luke. For example, the story of the Good Samaritan. It's only found in Luke's Gospel account, and there's a reason for that. The Samaritan was not a Jew, a mixed Gentile and a Jew culture. And Luke includes that within his writing. And then in the Olivet Discourse contained in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24 and 25 and also in Luke 21, Luke makes a unique statement that isn't recorded in Matthew, and that is the time of the Gentiles. We know that there is a time coming. Matter of fact, I was talking to someone in the break about this. Matthew or Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 tells us that war and desolation are determined against the nation of Israel until the signing of a peace treaty by the Antichrist. And that will bring them into a false peace until the time the tribulation is over and the Lord will return. He'll smite the Antichrist, put down all Gentile rule. At that time, the trodding of Jerusalem by the Gentiles will be over. But right now, there's a time of the Gentiles that is undergoing. Luke makes mention of that. This is also a mention in the same chapter in verse 29 about the fig tree, which I believe represents religious Israel, not national Israel. Good reference in Jeremiah for that. And all the trees, which talk about the nations. And so the same generation who sees the fig tree shoot forth leaves, I believe an awakening of the religious reality, not spiritual reality. Personally, I think it's the reestablishment of Judaism in the form of the offerings and the Levitical sacrifices. Before the Antichrist can stop them, they have to start again. And that's something we could see tomorrow. They've already made all the artifacts. They're already practicing the sacrifices in the Jerusalem Institute. So it's something that could happen very quickly. So there is, behold the fig tree and all the trees. And we've had just an explosion of nations in the last century. And then the gospel itself is addressed to a Gentile, Theophilus. And so the fact that it's addressed to a Gentile has all these distinct Gentile flavoring and content in it is an indication of the nature of who Luke is writing to. The Son of Man is a key phrase in Luke's Gospel account. We'll see that the Son of God is a key phrase in John's Gospel account. But just comparing the two, we have 25 occurrences in Luke's Gospel account, only 12 in John. The Lord referred to himself more often as the Son of Man than the Son of God, because the Son of Man identified him as leaving glory, putting aside his glory, and becoming a man and humbling himself. It spoke of his ministry and mission to humanity. And so he uses that title more often, the Son of Man, than the Son of God. Now, this is quite interesting. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. The first occurrence of this title, the Son of Man, in the Bible, occurs in Psalm 8. It's tied clearly in Hebrews to speak of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 2 quotes or refers to Psalm 8. We'll start just to get the context of it here. Chapter 2. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak. But one in a certain place, and that is Psalm 8, testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But what do we see? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so the first reference to the Son of Man is in Psalm 8. It talks about man being a crown to creation. Man disobeyed God. God cursed man, and he couldn't have cursed man, the very creation that was to represent him, that had his image, over a perfect creation. So he cursed everything, brought the whole thing crashing down. But then we see the Lord Jesus in the incarnation, being a man, putting himself in subjection lower than the angels. But now that's the replacement crown. He's going to set all things into perfection. And in the end, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that he gives everything back to the Father. And on that grand accounting day, God will be all in all. Everything restored and perfect. Only one reference to the Son of Man in all the epistles. Here it is. First reference in the Bible, Psalm 8. All tied together. You won't find the expression Son of Man after the Gospels except in this one occurrence where it's tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Again, one mind. You can see how it's all tied together. The Son of Man expresses the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man was to be a crown representing God. The first Adam blew it. The last Adam came, and he was the perfect crown to show forth the glories of the Father, the perfect image and likeness of the Father, the Son of Man. If you want to know what the Father was like, you just looked at the Son. Perfect representation. He was unique in conception. Luke 1:31, he was conceived in the womb. Now, if you've taken a biology class, you understand that conception normally happens in the fallopian tubes, and then the embryo comes down into the uterus. But this says that he was conceived in the womb. Unique birth, he was born of a virgin. Unique nature. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, I want to make a comment to this phrase, God was manifest in the flesh. There is no definite article in the Greek. It really is best translated, God was manifest in flesh, not in the flesh. Now, we all know what in the flesh is. I tell my children, you're in the flesh. We all know what that is. There's a difference from being in the flesh and being manifested in flesh. In other words, here's a man, he's in flesh, but he's not in the flesh. There's a difference. One speaks of what the essence, the other speaks of a nature. And this is so important. Romans 8:3 says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sin's flesh. So we understand. And I'm going to take a little tangent here. This is so important because there are so many erroneous doctrines out there that demean and degrade the person of Christ. And we need to understand that he was unique in humanity. I had some JWs at my door recently. And they were trying to convince me that Jesus was just a replacement Adam, just like the first Adam. The first Adam made the wrong decision. God sent forth Michael the archangel, and he became a man, and he made the right decisions. That's blasphemous. Okay, let's see what the Word of God says here. Now, in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, if you would turn there. Luke chapter 1. Verse 35, the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary. He says in verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? By the way, thank God for science. Without science, we wouldn't recognize miracles. Science is the observation and the demonstration of things, and then we write the patterns down. If we did not have science, we would not understand the order in which God's created. These people weren't stupid people. They understood where babies came from. And Luke is very careful to document the order of things and then show the miracle to show that it was a miracle. If we didn't understand order, we wouldn't recognize a miracle when it was before us. So Mary is, she's not an ignorant young lady here. How can it be? I haven't been with a man. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The holy thing. Now, if you look in Ecclesiastes, do I have this verse here? Okay, yeah, Ecclesiastes 7:29, you'll find that man, the first man, Adam, was created innocent. He was created upright, but not holy. And so there is a distinct difference. Adam was created upright. A conscience, he knew right and wrong and so forth, given one command not to do, and with the tempting of the serpent, got a focus of all the blessings God had under the one thing they couldn't do, and they chose that thing. And they sinned. At that point, man came from innocent humanity, or upright humanity, to fallen humanity, guilty humanity. And everybody from Adam is born into that state. We read that very clearly in Romans chapter 5. The curse was passed down. Now, God has found a way to reconcile us to Himself through the blood of the Lord Jesus. When we believe what God has revealed, no matter what dispensation, when we simply take God at His word and believe the truth He's represented to us by faith, then we become redeemed humanity. The blood of Christ is applied to us. And we wait for glorification, to be glorified. So our process is upright humanity. We sin, we became guilty, condemned humanity. Through the blood of Christ, when we believe by faith, we become redeemed humanity, and then we wait for glorification to be glorified humanity. The Lord Jesus was holy humanity, glorified humanity. He didn't come down. There is nothing degraded in His... I'm going to take... This is so important. Let me look with you at Hebrews chapter 4. If you don't have a Darby translation, he translates the priestly verses in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews chapter 4 very literally. The King James reads in verse 15, "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." Now, the common teaching for this verse is Jesus Christ was tempted in every way that we've been, but yet He didn't sin. That's true. The Lord was tempted, and He did not sin. But that is not what this verse is saying. I like what Darby says. The literal translation here, if you notice in your text, it says, "we are yet." That's in italics. That's not in the original text. What it's really saying is this: sin apart. In other words, the Lord Jesus was tempted in every way except sin apart. There was nothing in His members that could be respond to sin. It's not just that He knew no sin and in Him was no sin. There was nothing in Him that could respond to sin. And so the very verse that's upholding the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus, sin apart, tempted sin apart, has been translated, and we've been told that the meaning is that He was tempted in every way and didn't sin. It's much bigger than that. The Lord Jesus, His very character loathed sin. It repelled sin. There's nothing within Him that would respond to sin. Now, we can't understand that because we have a fallen nature. You know, the Lord could legitimately look at a piece of cherry cheesecake and say, "Okay, I'll eat one, but no more." I look at it and I want another piece. Amen? I mean, isn't that the flesh? The flesh wants more. It's never satisfied. But the Lord, He could eat it. And my body needs it. That's fine. And that's it. So that's not degrade Him. Some people, I've heard young people, sometimes they'll pray before the Lord. They come into the Lord's presence. "Lord, you know my bent, my bad habit, and you know how I lusted after that woman again, and I'm praying that You'll help me over it. But you know how it is. You've been tempted every way I have." Absolutely not. external solicitation of sin, yes, but in his members was nothing to respond to it. There's a difference. James 2 talks about both forms of temptation. An external solicitation of sin in every way possible. He can identify with that. What Darby says, what we really don't want is the Lord to give us pity over the struggling of our flesh for what it should not have. He says the Word of God puts that to death. That's put it to death. Not seek sympathy before the throne of grace for what we ought not to have anyway. So this is important. He was wholly humanity. The first four, the first three humans were brought into the world three different ways. Adam, God scooped up dust from the earth, blew in, and a spirit stood up a living soul. Eve, God reaches in, takes a chunk of Adam's side. I like to think that he was holding it there and he just materialized this beautiful creation. Really, the highlight of his work week, as far as I'm concerned, woman. And he brings her to Adam. That was the last created, that was the last touch, you know. And then the third, Cain, procreation. The first three people came into the world three different ways. Were they all human? Yeah. The Lord Jesus came in a fourth way, the virgin birth, incarnation. Human? Absolutely. Holy humanity, the holy thing that's within you. Not innocent and upright as Adam. Far beyond that, Adam had the capacity to choose wrong. The Lord Jesus could not choose wrong. God cannot sin. I like what James says in chapter 1. God cannot be tempted. Clothes matter. Then we read of the unique life. Again, he knew no sin. In him was no sin, and he did no sin. It's very important to have the right connotation of the Lord Jesus. If we have a degraded view of him, it affects the way we pray and it affects the way we live. If we somehow think, well, the Lord knows all about, you know, Hollywood presents the Lord. Oh, it's just terrible. One of the movies that came out a few years ago, it shows the Lord wrestling with these desires over Mary Magdalene, trying to push them down to adhere to the cross. Hey, don't go to Hollywood for Christology. They will give you a perverted view of Christ every time. This is really interesting as well. In Luke, again, Luke is presenting a Savior that is touchable, wants to touch. We see the human side of the Lord Jesus more than anything, any of the other gospel presentations. Here's an example. Let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Notice the way in which God is giving direction. In chapter 1, verse 20. But while he thought, this is Joseph, while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is the Holy Spirit. How did God give the revelation to Joseph? Through a dream. Okay, then look over in chapter 2, verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. This is the wise men. How were they warned? In a dream. Chapter 2, verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee unto Egypt. Be thou there until I bring thee word. How was it direct to Egypt? A dream. You see this again in verse 19. And when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, and take the young child. And so, in the first two chapters of Matthew, the way that God is conveying direction is very impersonal. It's in a dream. And it's not interactive. It's just one direction through a dream, impersonal. Not so in Luke. In Luke, We have Zacharias speaking to an angel in the temple face to face. We have Gabriel speaking to Mary in her own home face to face, very personal. And so now we see the difference. You have the human side in Luke, very personal, face to face. In Matthew, distance. Here you have Christ presented in his kingliness, and we don't have the human aspects that are forefront in Matthew's gospel. Matter of fact, if you think about it, here we have Christ presented as king in Matthew. It was the decree by Caesar that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. It was Herod, who was the king, wanting to kill the Messiah that took them to Egypt. And then after Herod dies, his son Archelaus, Joseph was in fear of him, and that's what took him to Nazareth. And so you have three kings that are really behind the scenes, and God is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament by the workings of these kings. That's recorded in Matthew. This is great. I've studied this several times, and it's still, just to even talk about and think about it, it's just incredible. So very personal in Luke's gospel account. You see this in the Lord's parable telling and teachings. In Matthew, you'll see a certain one or one. In Luke, a man. Very specific. Now, I want to take a flyby with the life of Christ. We have more about the life of Christ in Luke than we have in any other gospel accounts. First of all, we learn that he was born in a stable, laid in a manger, Luke chapter 2. And the No Room in the Inn, I believe, gives the world's estimation of Christ. There was a condescending attitude towards the Lord Jesus. They had no room for him. He was laid in a manger, shows his utter poverty. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, through his poverty, we might be rich. He was born in a manger. Even lowly shepherds could come and see the Lord Jesus. If he had been born in a palace, very limited access. Very few people could have gone. Born in a manger, anybody who wanted to come would be welcome to come. And so that's what Luke shows us. We have nothing of the Lord's childhood except what's found in Luke's account. It's the only glimpse of the Lord's childhood. I want you to notice the wording that Luke brings forth when he's there at 12 years old in the temple. And his parents have been looking for him for 3 days. It says he was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking questions. Sitting, hearing, asking. These are things that humans do. Again, a very human perspective. We see that the Lord was subject to the authorities that were over him. He went down with them, his parents, and was subject unto them. I was talking to someone in the break about this. The Lord Jesus really shows us a good pattern for authority. Authority is like a funnel. When we stay under godly authority, God funnels down blessings to us. When we reject godly authority and order, we put ourselves under satanic authority. There's only two kinds of authority. But when a woman says, I'm not going to be under my husband's authority anymore, and she divorces and move out, well, she hasn't removed herself from authority. She's put herself under a different authority, not God's authority. And the communion of God and the blessings of God are lost. And so, especially young people, stay under whatever authority God has put you until you have clear marching orders, and that authority will be readily affirm that if it's of the Lord. You'll know the mind of the Lord and the confirmation of godly men and women. It'll be evident. The Lord Jesus stayed under authority until he got new marching orders. And then he started his 3+ year ministry. The Lord grew. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Some people have this idea that the angels are always around the Lord Jesus to keep him from getting hurt or anything. You know, he learned to crawl. He learned to suckle just like we did. He learned to walk. I think he probably had a few shiners on his forehead. You know, that's just part of learning. He didn't cheat. He didn't cut any shortcuts when it came to identifying with humanity. Otherwise, we couldn't come to him as great high priest. In every way that we've struggled or suffered, other than in the flesh, he can identify with. Only Luke tells us that he was brought up in Nazareth. Matthew records that he went there, but only Luke tells us that he grew up there. About the Lord's ministry, only Luke tells us that he was about the age of 30 when he began his ministry. Look with me at Luke chapter 3. Because this is of the human perspective, Luke takes great care when the Lord's starting his ministry, he just kind of gives us the whole political view. In these first few verses, he talks about Tiberius as Caesar, Pontius Pilate as governor, and then we have Herod, Philip as tetrarchs, Annas and Caiaphas, high priests. Luke takes the time and he gives us the whole political and religious system that would relate to mankind. The other gospel writers don't do that. So he covers the human points of interest. Have you ever wondered why there is a disagreement between the temptation accounts of the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel? Has anybody ever wondered that before? Has anybody ever noticed that before? Is anybody here? Okay, I got it. There is a difference between the accounts in Luke and Matthew. In Matthew's account, you have the Lord Jesus after 40 days. And by the way, Mark tells us that he was being tempted the whole 40 days. Okay, so he was fasting and he was being attacked 40 days. And then we have this final barrage on the 40th day. And Satan says, you know, here's some rock down here. If you're hungry, turn that to bread. Then the second attempt, he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, cast yourself down. And he misquotes that messianic psalm. In all times the Lord will take care of thee, or angels will take care of thee. It's not what it says. And then he takes him up to a high mountain. Mountain symbolizes a kingdom. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He's the prince of this world, the god of this age, little g. They were his to give. And he offers them to the Lord. Now, that's the order that Matthew gives us. By the way, I just think what Satan was doing there is he just wanted the Lord lower than him. Subtle to plain. Subtle. If the Lord made the stone into bread, he would have had to kneel down to pick it up. On the temple, he says, cast yourself down before me. He would have had a lower position. But when you get to the mountain, just bow before me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. Very blatant at that point. Now, Luke's account, we have a different order. We have turning the stone into bread, then we go to the mountain, and then we go to the temple. The Word of God, you can't trust it. It's there it is, right? That's what people say. They look at it and say, see, I can look at, here are these two gospel accounts, same story, and they disagree. Can't trust the Bible. No, you have to understand what's being conveyed. Remember, I told you earlier that Mark is very chronological. John's the next most chronological gospel with gaps. Matthew and Luke arrange things in the order that gives the theme the main focus. So in Luke, what I believe we have is the chronological order of the events. In Matthew, we have the order which brings up to a climax the theme of the book of his kingship. And that's why the mountain is referred to last. There's a reason for these things. If you see a difference between the gospel accounts or an inclusion or exclusion, there is a reason for it. And if you search hard enough, I believe the Lord will bless you with understanding. Let's look at Luke chapter 4. Excuse me. Verse 16, it says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Again, this is the verse that tells us that he was brought up in Nazareth. And it is his custom was he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, he was a good Jew. He obeyed the law. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. Please notice that. The Lord just didn't walk up and take the scroll and Isaiah. He turned the pages, just like you and I do. This wasn't a mysterious thing that the pages just flipped open. Again, we had the human side. He had to look for the place in the Scripture. And he gets there. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance unto the captive, and recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book right in the middle of a sentence. And praise the Lord, he closed the book right in the middle of the sentence. Because the rest of that says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." That's the second advent. First advent, he came to seek and to save the lost, to provide opportunity for salvation. When he comes back the second time, that will be a different matter. This is very interesting as well. The Lord, in order to show the compassionate side of the Lord's ministry, Luke adds details here that only Luke records. When you look at the resurrection of the widow of Nain's son, Luke says it's her only son. When you look at Jairus, however you want to pronounce it, daughter, also resurrected, it was his only daughter. And then when you look at the father who had the demon-possessed son that was throwing himself about, Luke says it was his only child. Only Luke records those details. Only. The Lord felt for these parents. He understands about a family who loses a child or can't have children. He feels that. He knows all about that. And so to show the compassion, the human side of the Lord and his feeling for these people, Luke says, only son, only daughter, only child. Only Luke records the story of Lazarus and the rich man to fully manifest the state of the lost after death. Luke portrays the Lord as a man of prayer. As I mentioned earlier, 15 times I find that the Lord is recorded praying, or many more than that. 10 of those accounts are in Luke's gospel. He was a man of prayer. Before he picked his 12 disciples, he prayed all night. How many of us have ever prayed all night? I, one time, praying over a possessed woman that was thrashing around in China, I had the opportunity to pray and sing for about three and a half hours. I was totally exhausted after that. I can't imagine being in prayer, the act of prayer all night. Again, as Hudson Taylor says, save strength for prayer. Prayer is work. Luke refers to the Lord as the friend of the sinner. He often ate with them. Of course, the Pharisees criticized him for that. You glutton and you drunkard. He was making connections with the lost. And that's something that we can learn from the Lord. We don't want to be conformed to the world, but we do need to rub shoulders with the pagans in order to share the gospel with them. And so we need to be attentive about building connections with people. The Lord was a great connector. The Lord's suffering and death. Only Luke records the following events associated with the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is an excellent example of the different gospel accounts. In John's gospel account, we have this band of men coming up with clubs and torches and swords, and they come up to the Lord Jesus and they say, the Lord meets them. You ever wonder why so many men? A band could be 500. Why so many to come and arrest the Lord Jesus? Was he violent? I mean, was he brutal? No. The worst thing he ever did was make a scourge and drive the merchants out of the temple. And yet, here's this whole band. I personally think they thought they were going to have to look for a hiding Jesus. And they were going to search the Mount of Olives. They had Judas before them. They had their best lead to get a hold of the Lord. And I think they thought they were going to have to look for a hiding Jesus. Keep in mind, it's the Paschal feast, so it's a full moon. Extra light available. And I think to their amazement, the Lord comes up to them. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they all fall back like dominoes. Isn't that great? John is showing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they get back up and the Lord says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth? What did he say? Take me and let these go. Peter just tried to kill somebody. He just tried to whack off a head. He just got an ear. I think maybe an angel deflected it or something. You know, here's Peter ready to get out there and die for the Lord. Way outnumbered, but I got my sword. Well, Peter learned that it's a lot easier to die for the Lord than live for the Lord. Isn't it? Well, the Lord said, feed my sheep 3 times, publicly reproved Peter. Peter was going to die 100 times over the Lord's sheep. A lot harder to live for the Lord than die for the Lord. And Peter learned that. So in John's account, we have the deity of Christ affirmed. He says, take me, let these go. What did they do? They let the disciples go. They took the Lord Jesus, just as he said. He was in perfect control of the whole thing. But in Luke's account, a totally different scene. We don't have any record of that. What we have a record of is the Lord anguishing in prayer. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling. We have a record of an angel ministering to him. We have a record of him healing Malchus's ear after Peter removed it. And as I thought about that, here is the Lord, let me. And he goes up, the very man that was going to arrest him, and he heals his ear. And these men saw it. And they still arrested him. And no doubt, the blood of that man was on the Lord's hand. Even when he went to the cross, probably still some of that blood was there. A testimony to the kindness of the Lord Jesus in the miracle. We also record in Luke the bewailing of women following him and that he spoke to them. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, only 2 of the gospel accounts record that the sign that was placed above the head telling the crime of the criminal was published in 3 languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Again, Luke written to the Gentile, John written to the world. It makes sense that those 2 gospel accounts would record that. Only Luke describes the conversion of the dying thief. Earlier I told you in Matthew we have the testimony of the two in royalty, the two in leadership, in authority, Pilate and his wife, giving testimony to the Lord's innocence. In Luke we have 2 lowly individuals giving testimony to the perfections of the Lord. The thief on the cross said, this man had done nothing amiss. Centurion, certainly this was a righteous man. Resurrection and ascension. Only Luke records that long walk with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Only Luke records that he ate food after he was resurrected. And let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Again, these are things that people do, walk and they eat. And Luke is very careful to record these aspects of the Lord's life. Luke chapter 24, we'll start in verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endowed with power from on high. He led them out as far as unto Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Again, a very human thing, lifting up the hands. And he gave a blessing. And it came to pass, when he blessed them, he was parted from them, mark this next phrase, and carried up into heaven. Matthew records the Lord Jesus on a mount, picturing his kingdom before his subjects. The curtain comes down, no ascension. Mark records that he ascended, but he's still working with his disciples. Luke says that Son of Man in his humanity was carried up into heaven. Isn't that beautiful? He was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Starts out with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, humbling himself. And all through the Gospel of Luke, we're brought into the human side of the Lord, his compassion, his love, his care. And up to the end, we see that as the Son of Man, as a human, he was carried up into heaven. It's very descriptive, very accurate of the theme and the testimony that Luke wants us to understand about the Lord Jesus. Again, Luke presents a touchable Savior who is willing to be touched. Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we've looked at the life of Christ, we just marvel how you've brought about all these Old Testament prophecies, dozens and dozens fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, in control of every detail. The Lord Jesus, cognizant of every detail, in control as he's being led away, power and control as he's being beaten, scourged, nailed to a tree. And Father, as we read in John's account, now the whole world will know that I love my Father. Father, his obedience is a complete testimony to his love for thee. Oh, Father, might we be obedient as we're here on earth, rubbing shoulders with pagans. Might we speak a good word of the Lord Jesus. Might we live for him and follow his humble example. And Father, till the time that your Son comes back and takes us up into glory. Father, there is a man in the glory, set at right hand. We are so thankful for him. So, Father, in his name we give you thanks. Let our hearts be full of Christ, we pray.